Very appropriate hymn we just sang. As Scripture exhorts us to sing with one another, to one another. Sometimes being up here, I had the advantage to do that, literally to sing to you. But as we sing with one voice, we are singing to one another, telling one another, reminding one another to trust and obey. Thus, we all can resoundingly say amen as we declare at the end of that. Invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn with me to Psalm 4. When I spoke with Pastor Alpheus yesterday, informing me that he was going to be unable to be with us this morning, looking over the songs, I noticed how relevant they were still for what we're going to see in our text of Scripture from Psalm 4. So I was elated I did not have to request any change in our bulletin. But being more short notice than I would typically prefer, I'm going to ask that we begin with a time of prayer, asking for God's help this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I approach your throne asking for your assistance this morning. Whenever a man comes up here to preach in his own power, there will always, always be a failure on that part. And so, Lord, I recognize not only in this act of preaching do I need you, but also, Lord, additionally, I need your power and your strength for what we'll see in your word. And I ask for clarity of mind and coherence in speech so we would hear your word and your Spirit would apply it to our hearts, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I came across an email this week with a signature in Greek, no less, from 2 Timothy 2:13, which text says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself." The concept of both God's faithfulness to his people, but even more his faithfulness to himself, is very profound. We've even intimated that already this morning. That God cannot be faithful to his people, cannot be faithful to his people, is predicated on the fact that he must be faithful to himself because he cannot deny himself. God will always be consistent with his character. He can't contradict himself. He can't contradict what he is and who he is and what he has promised to do. Therefore, he will be faithful to his people no matter what. And I trust that as we look at our text this morning in Psalm 4, we will get a glimpse of that, a taste of that this morning as we continue to proceed through the book of Psalms. So let us read now Psalm 4 together. Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But you know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Obviously, we are moving on to Psalm 4 this morning. It has been a a new prerogative of mine that we would eventually, someday, one way or another, get through all 150 Psalms. If you recall back a while ago, in my trial period, I preached through all of the 150 Psalms, and then we took some time and looked at the two pillars of the Psalter. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is the way that the Psalms invite us into the sanctuary of the rest of the Psalter. And then we looked at Psalm 3 the most recently, and we saw Psalm 3 after the introduction. We are given a psalm from toward the end of David's life, where he is fleeing from his son Absalom. And from that psalm, I brought out the point that David was fleeing from a wicked son, and he is fleeing to the Son of God. And many have taken Psalm 3 to be conjoined to Psalm 4, or rather Psalm 4 should be connected with Psalm 3. And the idea is that Psalm 3 is a morning psalm, one that they would sing in the morning, and Psalm 4 would be an evening psalm. And we get a hint of that if you look at Psalm 3, verse 5. David says, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. So Psalm 3 is a morning psalm, something that you sing in the morning when you awake. Then we come to the end of Psalm 4 in verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. And so these two psalms have been thought to have been joined together. There's also numerous links in their wording and their verbal links that it's hard to convey in English because the words don't always translate together or translate well, but there are many links verbally that connect Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. And whenever you read the Psalms, go through the book of the Psalms, you always want to notice how they are arranged, because they were arranged so for a reason, a theological reason. And what we notice as well in Psalm 3, there was this major distress, probably the biggest, the hardest battle, the hardest distress that David had was being attacked by his own son. And then we come to Psalm 4, the matter of distress, the need of deliverance is continued, although we don't know exactly what the distress for David was. The prescript does ascribe this psalm to David. We're not sure, we're not told what it was. Given David's political situation, very likely this was a political distress. Talks about in verse 2, how speaking to these wicked men, they try to turn David's honor into a reproach, and they try to lie and deceive. It sounds like this is a political distress. And some have even said that Psalm 4 is a psalm of lament, which I'm not so sure I can get on board with, because we're going to see if there is some sadness and lamenting, it's infused with hope and confidence and trust. As I see it, this psalm addresses various themes, but if I had to put it in one theme, if I had to give the overall theme of this short psalm of 8 verses, it would be this. The concept would be this. When in distress, call upon the righteous God for deliverance. When in distress, call upon the righteous God for deliverance. This will be the theme that drives this psalm. Now, this is not an earth-shattering truth for many of you. Psalm 4 not only makes this truth laid bare, what it will do is not necessarily argue why that should be the case, that when in distress we call upon the righteous Lord. Rather, what we'll see in Psalm 4 is what we are to do, the manner in which we call upon the Lord, how one goes about the process, what it will look like for a believer when they're in distress to call upon the righteous God for deliverance. And so in that way, I have a simple outline to offer for you this morning, that when in distress, we are to call upon the righteous God for deliverance, first of all, with a plea for grace. Secondly, with a testimony of faith. And third, with a confident hope in God. So let us begin now as we go through this psalm. We'll begin with a plea for grace. When in distress, Call upon the righteous God for deliverance. How do we do that? First of all, with a plea for grace. Again, look with me at verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. When we call upon the Lord, we do so with a plea for grace. Before we even discuss the matter of grace, we need to look at the call itself, the language, the grammar of the call. Literally, verse 1 begins, "In my calling, answer me." The grammar, "in my calling," is implying that David has been and is continuing to call out to God. He's constantly in prayer, crying out to God, expecting God to answer his prayer. You see this command language, it's repeated at the end of verse 1 with the two pleas. The command, "be gracious, hear my prayer." The grammar of command in this call. The grammar itself implies a call of distress. For only one in a desperate situation would ever give God such a forceful plea for help. And that's not wrong to do, mind you. It is not wrong for the believer in distress to cry out to God and say, "God, help me. Lord, give me grace. Hear my prayer." Because the reality is, sometimes we come to God wanting to maintain reverence, trying to be reverent, and instead of coming to God in humility, we come to God in timidity. We pray about urgent matters with no sense of urgency in our voice. And it ought not to be that way. I want you to imagine a situation where someone is drowning. That is a very distressing situation, a situation where rescue is needed. Can you ever imagine someone drowning in the middle of the water, not crying out, "Help!" But can you imagine? I mean, think how foolish it would be for someone drowning to say, "Oh, it would be good, lifeguard, if you could come and rescue me." Why does that not happen? Because we know innately that when we are in distress, there is a grammar of distress. "Lord, hear me. Be gracious to me. Answer me." Sometimes I fear that the reason we do not come to God this way is, one, maybe the situation isn't as bad as we may have perceived, or more likely, we don't comprehend fully the gravity and the severity of the burden. The reality, in a real sense, is that this grammar of prayer ought to be every single human's prayer. Believer and unbeliever alike. Because we are all born in sin. And we are all born in a desperate situation under the infinite glorious wrath of God. And there is no greater desperate situation for the human being than that, to sin against the holy God. You see, the lie that is promulgated today is that not only there is no God, but that there is no law, there is no righteous judge, therefore there is no judgment. The world is filled with a bunch of drowning people who have been deceived and thus deceived themselves that they're not even sinking in water. And perhaps you are in a distressing situation. And I exhort you, brothers and sisters, when you call out to God, use the grammar of distress. Hear verse 1 again with that grammar. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. I hope by the end of the sermon, your prayers of timidity will be turned to prayers of desperate pleas for God's rescue. And so this call frames the rest of the psalm in one of absolute desperation. Psalm 4 is a psalm of absolute desperation. It may not be David's most pressing, distressing situation he's ever faced. I think Psalm 3 might have been that, where his son is trying to kill him. Regardless, Psalm 4 is a distressing situation. This is a valley of the shadow of death type of situation. And we all endure those. And so let us then look at the nature of this call. We've looked at the call itself, the grammar of the call. Look at the nature of the call. What do we see David asking for? We see that he is in prayer already by the virtue of the fact that he has said that God has relieved me in my distress. God has already done that. This is interesting. It's hard to communicate this because it doesn't translate well. Literally, Psalm 1, that phrase in Psalm 4, verse 1, where it says, "You have relieved me," literally says, "In my distress, you have enlarged for me." Now, one of the things that is happening here is that we are to read Psalm 4 with Psalm 3. Go back to Psalm 3. Verse 1 and 2. "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased." Same word. "Many," there's the noun form, "or enlarged. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance." So there's a play on the theme where the adversaries of David have increased. But what does David say in Psalm 4, verse 1? "As his adversaries have increased, you have increased for me. You have enlarged for me." The nature of this call is that David can make this cry of distress because God is bigger than his problem. Also note that this command, it's not simply to hear or to answer. It is a command, it is a request, it is a cry for grace. The end of verse 1. "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." In Hebrew, this is one word. One word, "be gracious to me." One word in Hebrew. Chachanini. Chachneni. I knew I was going to get that wrong. Chachneni. One word, one powerful word. Chachneni. "Lord, I need grace. Be gracious. Be gracious to me." We see this one word plea unpacked in Daniel 9:18. I'll read it for you. You can write it down and look it up later. Daniel 9:18, that one word is unpacked there. "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplication before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion." In other words, David is pleading for grace because he recognizes he has no merit in his own. He has no standing of his own. To plead for grace is to recognize the massive truth that you, in and of yourself, have no merit, no standing before God to address Him, much less request anything from Him. And perhaps behind this plea is the question that we should all wrestle with. How does an unrighteous person, an unrighteous sinner, address the holy, holy, holy God? And the short answer, which we'll elaborate upon later, is through grace. Unmerited favor on the part of God upon undeserving sinners. So the nature of your prayer is that in distress we come to God pleading for grace, because we need grace, that God would deliver or an increase more than the increase of our enemies. And all of this in verse 1 is contingent, not on the nature of the call or the call itself, the grammar, but on the God of the call. Notice he is referred to as the righteous God, or the God of my righteousness. That God would be referred to here as righteous. This is a legal term, a legal rightness or justice. The term also implies that he is faithful. faithful to himself, faithful to his word. God cannot deny himself. And so when you pray, you must recognize first that the one whom you address is perfectly right, just, equitable. There is no shadow or variation in his judgment, in his justice. He is perfectly righteous. And secondly, that the righteous God will not deny himself. He will not contradict himself. That means he will not go against his justice. He will not go against his righteousness. He will not be gracious or merciful at the expense of his righteousness. It doesn't work that way. But that also means that he will be faithful to his promise. He won't contradict his word. And so if he has promised deliverance, then we can rest in that. We can trust in that. So it's that very reason that we must begin this prayer of distress pleading for grace. And in that plea, because God promises mercy for his people, we ought to expect mercy because God will not deny himself. God is righteous, faithful to keep his word. And that's why right after the plea for mercy, plea for grace, you have the plea to hear the prayer. The implication is that God will be righteous. God will be faithful to be gracious to, as he has promised. He will not deny himself. Now that's a lot packed in verse 1. I don't plan on taking that much time for the other 7 verses, but I think it's proper that we lay down the foundation for Psalm 4. It helps us move easily, more easily through the rest of the psalm. That we have this foundation laid, that the psalmist David here is using the grammar of distress. He's crying out for mercy and crying out to the God of righteousness. So when in distress, call upon the righteous God for deliverance with a plea for grace. Secondly, in verses 2 through 5, we see that when in distress, call upon the righteous God for deliverance with a testimony of faith. With a testimony of faith in verses 2 through 5. David says, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Perhaps like me, you're struck that verse 1 is followed up by David addressing his enemies. He's just made this call to God, this desperate plea to God using the grammar of distress. And then he turns and addresses his enemies. Does that strike you as odd? I think if you're paying attention, it ought to. And while this is strange at first, I think we have to see the strategy behind this. What does this accomplish? You see, to address your enemies in the midst of your distress, to address your enemies is to bear witness of your God. It's a testimony of faith. To bear witness to your enemies is a demonstration of your faith in that God of righteousness. And so David, when in distress, not only calls upon the Lord, pleading for mercy, pleading for grace, he calls upon the righteous God for deliverance, and then he goes and addresses his enemies and say, watch God deliver. In a real sense, this is actually a very logical step from the call in verse 1. He's putting his faith to practice. It's visibly demonstrated. David is putting to practice what he has just asked for in verse 1. What do we see in verse 2? We see a warning to the enemies. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? How long language that typically implies an impending judgment, an expectation of judgment. You see this throughout the Bible. The saints will say to God, how long, O Lord, will you keep back justice in your judgment. And David is doing the same thing. How long, enemies? He's saying how long in the sense that he is expecting God's justice. The distress here seems to be his enemies are aiming to discredit David. They love what is worthless. They love what is empty. They seek after, they're aiming at lies. Probably many of us can understand a situation like that where you're being completely misrepresented. People are lying about you and casting aspersions and trying to drag your reputation through the mud, trying to throw you under the bus. That's what David is experiencing. And for a king, this is a big deal. But instead of making his case to his enemies, let me correct the lies. Instead of making his case to the enemies, addressing every one of their lies, every one of their problems, every one of their sins, David trusts God. And he basically says, God will vindicate me. How long are you going to keep this up? Expecting justice from God. How long will you keep up these falsehoods? Basically a way of saying that there is an impending judgment when God will vindicate me on that day. David is secure in his own person that God will vindicate. He doesn't have to argue his case to the enemies. I think there's actually a glaring parallel we could probably draw with our own leaders today. How often do we see our leaders, whenever they're misrepresented or mischaracterized, they feel like they have to defend themselves, they have to overturn, they have to go to battle for their reputation. David says, how long? Why can David do this? Because it's a testimony of faith. He trusts God. It's a method of communicating that you may tear me down, but God will uphold me in the day of judgment. And thus, at this point in verse 2, there is a Selah, a pause. How long? I'll let God handle that. Meditate on that concept for a second. He's not going to battle for his reputation. He's trusting God. That's his testimony to the enemies. Pause. Consider that method. And then verses 3 through 5, he changes from warning to preaching to his enemies. Look at the commands he gives his enemies. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble or be angry and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. His preaching is now an explanation as to why he can trust God and expect a future vindication. According to verse 3, God set apart his faithful ones, and those faithful ones have God's ear. He was just crying out to God to hear him, pleading to God, and now he's saying to his enemies, God hears me. I've asked for mercy. I've asked for grace. I've asked God to hear me. Now enemies, listen to me. God will answer. This is a testimony of faith. It's as if David is saying, you need to stop sinning against me because I'm not going to vindicate myself. God will vindicate me against you. I think this is one of those this is a good place to touch on the matter of being wronged. We live in a world of sin. And so the reality is I have no doubt everyone in here has been wronged at some point by someone. So much of our society has lost the perception of justice in that they feel that they need whatever wrongs they perceive must be dealt with immediately because they've lost the future impending justice and judgment of God where everything will be settled. Every wrong, every injustice will be settled by God. The reason David can trust in God, say, how long are you going to keep this up? The reason David does not have to vindicate himself, argue his own case, is because he knows that there is a day coming where God will vindicate him and make everything right. And I believe the people of God should respond to any injustice, any wrong, and say, how long? In the sense that future judgment is coming and God will vindicate His righteous. I think if we truly believe that, then how we respond to injustices in our society will look a lot different than how our society has been responding. And I believe that goes for personal injustices as well. Has your boss wronged you? Has your spouse? Has your friend? Has your child? Has your parent? Has your pastor? What's your response? Do you go and vindicate yourself and you're wrong and I'm right? No. How long, God? How long, person who wronged me, will you continue? I will trust in God. How long will this go on? Nevertheless, God, hear my cry. Be merciful. God of righteousness, vindicate as you have promised. I believe this is why we can say the meek will inherit the earth. Not because they have to fight for it. They don't take it by force to vindicate themselves. They await God to grant it to them as an act of His grace and as their vindication. With that understanding, this helps explain verses 4 through 5. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Tremble or be angry because God is just and He wants justice. But in that anger, don't respond in sin. Rather, meditate on the nature of God and His future vindication. It says, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. What are you meditating on? On the attributes, on the nature of God. There's something worshipful about contemplating God. Sometimes we think that theology has to be so practical that we neglect to realize that part of worship, part of piety, part of adoration is simply contemplating on the incomprehensible God. And so meditate on the nature of God and on His future vindication. Verse 5 tells us to worship God as He has ordained, relying upon the work of a sacrificial atonement. In the Old Covenant, God ordained sacrifices of righteousness to match the righteous God. And that sacrifice has come in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross to save sinners. And so we can respond at the end of verse 5, trust in the Lord. You've been wronged, you've been misrepresented, you've been mischaracterized. Trust in God. God will vindicate the righteous. Verse 3 again, know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. So a summary of this testimony of faith. What do we see in this testimony of faith? We see a warning to the enemies, which is tantamount to a testimony of faith in the faithfulness of God. The enemies are attacking David, and David warns them, saying, your doom is near. He's trusting in God. We see David preaching to the enemies. This is his testimony of faith. He's preaching to the enemies. His enemies are attacking him, and instead of responding in attack, he preaches to them. He preaches to worship God, to trust God, to turn to God, because God will hear his prayers. And we see a call to turn to the Lord. We see we see preaching here to seek His forgiveness through an atoning sacrifice. We see a call to worship God and to trust Him completely. So now David will turn his attention back to God in this psalm, in this prayer. He mentioned trusting the Lord at the end of verse 5. And so when in distress, call upon the righteous God for deliverance with a confident hope in God. We've seen from verse 1, we call upon the righteous God for deliverance with a plea for grace, with a testimony of faith. Now, finally, in verses 6 through 8, with a confident hope in God. And just as in Psalm 3, verse 1, there are many enemies rising against David, now many are rising against God. Look at verse 6. The word many, this, we ought not to miss these links. Many are saying, just as in Psalm 3:1, many are rising, many are saying. Many are saying in verse 6, who will show us any good? The difference in this question is that this likely is not coming from the enemies now. Very likely the many here are not the enemies, but those who are around David. Maybe even those who are in the company of David. These are probably words of those who are in David's camp, in his family, in his cohort, and they've been crushed. They have been disheartened. They've been defeated. They feel like David succumbed. They feel like David has lost. He's not fighting the way they want him to fight. The implication of verse 6 is that part of a confident hope in God is first to express that there is a need for God. When we call upon the righteous God for deliverance with a confident hope in God, we first begin with the reality that we have a great need for God. Because in answering that question, the latter half of verse 6 says, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. That in our distress, there is a demonstration of the reality that we have a desperate need for God. David's response to that question, who will show us any good? His response was to invoke the Aaronic blessing. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to Numbers chapter 6 to see the Aaronic blessing. Numbers chapter 6, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The fourth book of Moses. Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. This is Aaron's benediction, the Aaronic blessing. I want you to hear this and then we'll compare that with what we see in Psalm 4. Verse 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Come back now to Psalm 4, verse 6. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Why will he go back to using language from this mighty and this glorious benediction? Because there's a need for God. There's a need for God's presence. There's a need for God to relieve in the time of distress. A confident hope in God starts with the need for God. Not only do we need God to deliver us from the distresses in our life, from the enemies, we need God's presence to be with us, which is what he is asking for, that his presence, his countenance would fall upon him. And when I speak of God's presence, I don't mean presence in a general sense. I don't mean in a mushy sense that I feel the presence of God hugging me. I mean in a very specific sense. When they're calling for the presence of God, when David says, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord, he's referring to that specific presence of God, that Shekinah glory, the brightness of his countenance, the place where God dwells with his people, where Jesus walks among the lampstands, where the covenant God says, you will be my people and I will be your God and I will be with you. The place where God dwells with his people. In the old covenant, it was the temple. In the new covenant, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We recognize we need God in our distress, which is why I find it so ironic and distressing myself. When God's people, when they fall into times of distress, they fall into times of attack, in need of deliverance, rather than running to the place where God's presence dwells, where God has promised to meet them, they retreat to being alone. Why is it when God's people are under attack, They retreat to being alone. Where does God, under the new covenant, promise to meet with us? Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, in the context of the local church where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:25 of that local church gathering that they will fall on their face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among us. In the Old Testament, God's presence, the countenance that would fall upon them, would reside in the tabernacle, would reside in the temple. The temple is destroyed. And yet Jesus says, I will raise up this temple on the third day. And we are the body of Christ. We are the temple of God. Corporately, we are the temple. And so when God's people fall into distress, the place you need to be is not apart from the people of God, but with the people of God. Because God is with us here and now. So often we forget that, or maybe we're looking for a feeling that because we're so centered around the Word of God and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and Bible reading, the world has told us we need to experience the presence of God, where God has said, I am present with you in the Word. I am present with you in the prayers of the saints. I'm present with you in the sacraments. I'm present with you in the reading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture. I am here with you. And so why, saints, when you're in distress, would you not surround yourself with your church? You see, there's no place in Christianity for exclusive private religion. There's no such thing as the person of God in isolation. Rather, what we see throughout Scripture is the elect people of God. There's no Lone Ranger Christianity. God's people require the community of the people of God. In other words, God meets His people in the midst of the congregation. Are you hurting? Are you in distress? Then you need to be with your brothers and sisters so we can meet with God together. Do not retreat and be alone, seek isolation. We need to be together in distress. We need God. So when we are in distress, it is to our local church gathering that we must run, because here we expect God's countenance to fall upon us. And notice the result of needing God in verse 7 is that we receive infinitely satisfying joy from God. Verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart. Why? Because God's countenance came upon us. Because therefore, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. Verse 7 unpacks the benefits of needing such a great God. One of the benefits of needing God, receiving God, is that our joy is fulfilled in God. This is a major theme throughout Scripture, and especially through the Psalms. Jonathan Edwards said it this way, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodation here. And I would go one step further and add that heaven is only glorious because of the one who resides there. Heaven minus God is not heaven at all. It is in the presence of God, at His right hand, where pleasures are forevermore, where there are infinite, lasting, satisfying joys. And verse 7 makes it clear that those who have God have more joy than any worldly pleasure that we can experience. Any great harvest that comes in, God surpasses that. Any new wine that abounds in feasting and celebration, God brings so much surpassing joy over that. When we need God and when we receive God and when we're in His presence, we have fullness of joy. And that's not just because the pleasures here are infinite, or excuse me, the pleasures in the world are finite, and that we always need more in our finite pleasures, but it's because God Himself is infinite. Therefore, He provides infinite joy in Himself. And so for God to put gladness in my heart is to have God as the only lasting joy amidst distress. It's to have God as eternal satisfaction that can only be brought to the human through Jesus. I don't want to spend too much time on that because when we get to Psalm 16, whenever that will be, we'll take that theme up more directly. So finally, we conclude with verse 8, that our confident hope is expressed in verse 8 as resting in God. We see our need for God. We see the joy from God and now the rest in God. We come to the end of Psalm 4 with a text of confidence, of hope, and of faith. This evening psalm ends with a reminder that we can lie down, we can close our eyes in the midst of distress, in the midst of the enemy's attack, because we're confident in both God and the peace He provides. Look at verse 8. In peace, in shalom, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Do you hear confidence in that? Verse 1, he began, Lord, I need you. I'm in a desperate situation. I'm using language that communicates my desperation. And by the end, he's resting in peace. That is the confident hope that we have in our righteous God. This also, I believe, harkens back to the Aaronic blessing, where it ends with the blessing that He will cover you in His peace, or He will envelop you in His peace. Verse 8 says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. This rest and peace is grounded in the person and the character of God. Notice again the language and the grammar of verse 8. The Hebrew here is emphatic. The latter half of verse 8, you alone, Yahweh, make me to dwell in safety. I say it's emphatic because the text could simply say, Yahweh makes me dwell in safety. But it adds the emphatic pronoun you. It's implied in the text, but the Hebrew adds the word you just to make it forceful. It says, you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And just to make it redundantly emphatic, he says, you, O Yahweh, alone, make me dwell in safety. Because there is no peace, there is no hope, there is no comfort, there's no joy to be had outside of God alone. One of the great sin and follies of humanity is to try to place confidence and hope in something other than God. That in the midst of their drowning, they think that they can pull themselves out. But when you are in the middle of your distressing situation, God and God alone can rescue. And we rest and hope in that. The massive reality is then that only those for whom their confident hope is in God can endure distress, can sleep at night in shalom, in peace, because God is who He says He is, and God does what He promises He will do. Because God cannot deny Himself. He is faithful. He is the righteous God. So when we conclude this morning, I conclude with thoughts very simple. That as verse 1 says, you need grace. You need grace. You need a righteous God who both upholds His law, but you also need the gracious God who provides mercy to those who are undeserving. And you don't want a God or need a God who can only do one or the other, or who does one at the expense of the other. We have a God, a righteous God, who for those in distress can be both perfectly just and loving and holy and merciful and gracious at the same time. And we see this at the cross, where God's justice is poured out on sinners. That the sin that I committed and the guilt that I earned is being poured out on Jesus. He is absorbing the wrath and the guilt that I deserve. God's justice is being exhausted on Jesus in the place of sinners. And in return, He gives graciously, He gives lovingly and mercifully His righteousness to those sinners. God's justice and God's grace are perfectly upheld on the cross of Jesus. And so we can come to the righteous God and call for grace, and His righteousness is upheld and His grace is freely given. There is nothing at odds with a God who is both righteous and a God who is offering grace because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. And so, dear friend, you need grace. In the time of distress, in the time of worry, in the time of attack, you need grace. You need that one word call to God. Honeni, Lord, be gracious to me. I need Your grace. You need to call for it because it's not earned. God doesn't just give it to you because you earned it. He doesn't give it because you deserve it. That would not be grace. We call to God pleading for grace because that's an acknowledgement that you are a great sinner under great wrath. You've broken a great law, but there is a great Savior who will relieve you from this distress and bring deliverance. And you need grace because you are in distress in some way, shape, or form. Whether you're a believer feeling the attacks of the enemy, or whether you're just a human being, you're being attacked by the world, the flesh, the devil, you are in distress because you are a sinner. I am a sinner. We have all broken God's law. And a response to the enemy must reflect a testimony of faith where we say, how long until God vindicates and justifies? We rest in God's justice. Our testimony of faith is that God will vindicate His people. He will exact perfect justice in your case. Therefore, we must contemplate, we must meditate within our heart, on our bed, and be still, as it says in verse 4. With a plea to the righteous God for grace amidst the attack of the enemies, there's really only one response. If we truly confess that we're going to call to God because He's the righteous God, that we have a testimony of faith, the only logical response is then to trust in God. Again, verse 5 at the end, trust in the Lord. What does this look like? It looks like verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For You alone, God alone, and Jesus alone, make me to dwell in safety. Our faith in God is a faith in the righteous, faithful God. I fear that there are some here who, they know the logic. They know what God has promised. They've heard the gospel, and yet they're waiting. They're waiting for a feeling. But do you notice the call is not for a feeling? It's for mercy and grace. Perhaps you're waiting on the assurance of faith. I don't know that I truly believe. Therefore, your faith is not in God. You have a faith in faith. You're hoping for a faith that will give you assurance. But verse 5 says, trust in the Lord. It's God alone who delivers and provides safety. Maybe you've been openly running from Christ. You've grown up here, you're attending, or you're hearing the gospel, you've heard it so many times, and you're running from Christ. You're in rebellion. This text exhorts you to run to Christ, to trust in Christ. Only in Christ can you have deliverance. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. And that is because there is a righteous God. And we must all give an account. We must all stand before this righteous God. And on that day, your plea needs to be Psalm 4, verse 1. On that day, we go to God and say, You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me. And on that day, because our faith is in Christ, the work of Christ, what He has done for us, then we can sit back and say in verse 8, in peace, in shalom, I will rest in God alone who makes me to dwell in safety. Trust in Christ for your deliverance. Let us pray. Lord, we so desperately need you every hour of every moment of every day. Lord, we need you. When the enemies arise, we ask and pray that you would enlarge for us, that you would outstretch the rising of our enemies, that you would deliver us, that you would be greater than our enemies. Lord, be merciful to us. Hear my prayer, God, I ask you, that if there is a soul in here that is not confessing Christ, that they would trust in Him and Him alone. Lord, would we rest in you, have our peace in you, enjoy your presence amidst the people of God where you have promised to meet with us. And Lord, we rest and rely upon you, and we say, as the psalmist, that in peace we will lie down and we will sleep, trusting in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.